Please be seated. Before we pray together, I want to invite you to a moment when you're sitting in your seat to reflect upon your life, if there is any sin, anything you need to confess. This may be the perfect time for you to do so. So let's take a minute, bow our head in silence. And as we meditate, maybe we look back. You look back at what God has done for you in your life. Look back at the thing that you did. Maybe hurting Jesus. Maybe disobedient to his teaching. In any worship service, there are a couple elements that is crucial. The first element is when we sing songs, it's not just the music. Most importantly, it's through the music and through the lyric, we praise, we sing according to what God has done in his creation, but most specifically, what he has done in our lives. His redemptive story, his salvation at work in your life, in my life, and cause our heart to respond in thanksgiving, in gratitude, and in worship. And when we see that work, we also will see who we are in front of this holy God. And we are greatly in need to confess our sin and to ask for his salvation, forgiveness at work in our lives. And then we humble ourselves, we surrender ourselves to his truth through studying and listening to his word. And then we receive the blessing coming from his truth, coming from his presence. And we've been sent off to bring that good news to others. So I don't know how you feel this morning. Are you prepared to worship? Can you reflect upon what God, through Christ Jesus, has done for you and his ultimate goodness and plan in your life? And in comparison, how broken you are, how sinful we are. But the good news is, he's always accepting us at right where we are. But his love will not leave us just staying there. His love through his truth will continue to transform us. Are you prepared to receive this blessing this morning? Dear Lord Jesus, as I reflect upon my life, many junctures I made a wrong decision. I rebelled against you. I hurt people. I hold on with my own brokenness. I defend my brokenness. I treasure my brokenness. But yet, you have a plan to redeem such a broken soul like me. Not only to redeem, to forgive, but you have a grand plan to share your glory with me. Oh Lord Jesus, when I look at that, I couldn't help but come to you and ask, would you forgive me for betraying you, for turning you down, for rejecting you, for rebel against you, for walking my own way and insist on my own direction? Forgive my stubbornness toward your grace. We ask, would you please this morning, through your word, transform each one of us? Take us to a better place. Change our lives. Instill in us a new spirit that will take joy in your truth, that will transform our hurts into opportunities to experience your grace and your redemptive power, to respond to evil with good, to let go of grudges and replace that with thanksgiving. Mold us, this whole congregation, into a sending body that we send ourselves through your name to our friends, neighbors, colleagues, families, so that they can share the same blessing that we are experiencing. We live ourselves before you this morning as not only you forgive us, but transform us. We live our neighborhood, our community before you and ask, would you do more? Not just make your name known, but your name known in a powerful way through us, insignificant individuals, to allow people to see the significant Lord at work, still at work in people's life. And we live our country before you. A culture, a country, a political system that is increasingly polarized, increasingly brutal and offensive to each other when we hold different point of views. Oh Lord Jesus, would you transform our nation? The one that will respond evil with love. The one that will be accepting but not compromising the truth. The one that is willing to die instead of to gain, so that your name will be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I read today's word, I invite you to stand with me as showing our respect to God's word, his truth. Today's scripture reading coming from Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. This is the reading of God's word. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to such one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's sermon title is When the Good News Becomes the Bad News. Life is its shares of irony. Instead of working for you, sometimes things work against you. For example, in 1984, Associated Press has this following small news, that 300 United States Postal Service workers, they lost their paycheck, their paycheck being delayed for 3 days because the paycheck was lost in the mail. That's the share of life's irony. Or it could be like this. Some sort of farmer in the Midwest walk into a bank that he had been using for years and then open the door and then walk into that, and then the receptionist
cornered him because he's an old customer to a service desk, which may be the branch manager sitting there. And then the farmer come in with a big smile saying that, "I have good news and bad news today. Good news is I'm continuing to use your bank as my service." Then the manager may be delighted to see that at least, you know, at the end of the month, he will come not losing another customer. But the bad news is that I am almost bankrupt. I could not pay my payment. I could not pay my mortgage. I could not pay my farm equipment loan and that sort of things. Good news, bad news, sometimes there are similar events in our lives. So in today's text, Paul is turning rather the good news into the bad news. Paul is turning the good news into the bad news. Because when you read this passage, as a matter of fact, coming from last week until the end of chapter 3, these couple of chapters are bad news. It's a direct result of the two verses at the end of chapter 1, 16 to 17, when Paul talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. That's a Greek word. There's a Greek word saying that the original meaning is good news. After declaring, detailing the good news, suddenly in these couple of chapters, he's giving them the bad news. Who are them? This them, last week we see Paul is addressing to humanity. Here today in chapter 2, these 16 verses, you might not see it very obviously, but it is there. And later on in the rest of the chapter, you see that he's not only addressing to the non-Jew, just like the latter part of chapter 1, but now here, he's addressing to the Jew who's supposed to have a special relationship with the Creator, their Lord. And they receive the law, the covenant, the special relationship, stipulate a special relationship with the Creator himself. None of other races and country on earth receive that. And Paul also bring the bad news to them. So what is this bad news? How did he turn this good news into the bad news? First, in verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on the very same things." You judge other people by doing what you judge them for. Good news might turn into bad news, because we might take the good news for granted and live a self-deceiving life. Paul here is strongly pointing out to the readers of the book of Romans, which included Gentile Christians as well as Jewish Christians. And the first verse here, he condemned them. You, supposedly this you, is those who has a special relationship in their history, the covenant, the law, with God himself. And you use that to judge others, but Paul said, yet the judge practice the very same things. There was a woman, a lady in an airport. Because the flight will be long, so she bought a book to read. And then, browsing through the store in the airport, she saw another snack store. So she went in there and picked a pack of cookies to eat while she was waiting for the plane. So with the book and a pack of cookies, she found a seat with a table sitting down, waiting for his plane to be boarded, and then she should start diving into the book that she just bought. And then in the middle of reading, she noticed that, you know, at the corner of her eyes, she noticed there's another man sit about one seat away from her. And the peculiar thing about this man is she's shocked to find this stranger sit next to her and start eating her cookies, fishing the cookie out. So she didn't know what to respond to say. So she decided, if he sees my cookie, then I grab my cookie fast. So grab cookie, and then the man measured with the speed and grab another cookie, and then until there's only one cookie left. And then she's saying, what is this guy going to do? So this guy picked the last cookie, break it in half, put it back, and then take the other one, and went away. She was furious. She was thinking about, you know, how stupid I am. I should have confronted him. But I let him eat half of my pack of cookies. And then the peculiar thing is, the last one, he just break it half and leave half for me. That is very strange. She's still puzzling. But then, you know, broadcast came. Certain flight. Now is boarding time. So she lined up and board a plane and sat down. Still unsettled by that experience, still puzzling. She sat down on her seat, opened up her bag, pulled a poke out, and then found a completely unopened package of cookies. She was actually eating that man's cookie. And that man was actually showing her grace for sharing, allow her to share. Sometimes, this is what Paul is talking about in verse 1. Good news could turn into bad news. Because we are condemning people exactly on the same thing that we are doing. We've taken the good news for granted and live a self-deceiving life. So God may turn that good news into a bad news for you and I in order to awaken us. Why did he do that? Because down here from verse 2, all the way to verse 15, Paul is detailing the characteristic of God's judgment, or we can say God's wrath. God's judgment here in these verses, I summarize in a couple of words. Number one, God's judgment is inescapable. Number two, God's wrath is truthful. Number three, God's wrath, God's judgment is impartial. And number four, God's wrath, God's judgment is based on our behaviors. God's judgment is inescapable. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul is pointing out here, because sometimes we have this austere kind of mentality. Like I know there's a lot of wrongdoing in my life. I just choose not to pay attention to that. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to address that. We try to deny that. We try to set it aside. We try not to think about that. But Paul here make it very clear, absolutely clear, that you will adjust the judgment of God. Do you think that you will escape? So in other words, Paul is alluding to God's judgment. God's wrath is inescapable. You cannot possibly run away from God. The psalmist said it very clearly, that to whatever that I can hide from you, if I go up in a high place, you were there. If I go all the way down to the pit, even to hell, you were there. There's exactly no place in this universe that we can escape God's presence. The question is that presence desirable or undesirable to you? Brothers and sisters, some of the things that we're doing nowadays in our culture, the word holiness lost its connotation, lost its power. When we thought about holiness, we always thinking about it's something that they just want to create a category and push me out of the category. But holiness in the Bible is set aside on one hand with the meaning that belong to God. But God is holy, and if we are sinners, we could not possibly belong to God. We have to be like him. in order to be with him. And we know in Christ Jesus, we can be washed clean. But that act of washing us clean, that act that Christ died on the cross for you and for my sin, is not just a one-shot deal. It continues on. And we need to nail our sin on that cross on a daily basis, on a continuing basis. And that related to why I asked you to sit down this morning before we pray together. And I hope that act of confession is not a one-shot deal for you on Sunday morning between 9:15 and 9:30, or between 9:30 and 9:35. But it will be an hourly, daily, everyday experience, every moment experience in your life, that you will take time, sit down, reflect back in the past couple hours. Did I do something wrong? Did I hurt somebody else? The Holy Spirit is prompting my heart that there is something in there. If you don't deal with it now, you will deal with it later at God's presence. Inescapable. God's judgment, God's wrath is inescapable. Not only God's judgment, God's wrath is inescapable, but God's wrath and God's judgment is truthful, meaning that it's based on truth. Here in verse 2, there's a little terms here. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls. Rightly falls, that means it is right, it is correct, it is appropriate, it is proper for God to judge sin. We hear this saying all the time, God loves sinners, but he hates sin. That sentence, we need to qualify that a little bit. God does have wrath against sinners. But he loves you. Sin and sinner cannot totally, 100%, totally set out and set apart. We willfully sin. We launch ourselves, throw ourselves into sin. At that moment, you, I, and sin are fusing together as one. And that is the object of God's wrath. But that wrath is not the total picture of God. He is merciful and he is loving. He has grace. And that is why he provided his only begotten Son to die for you and die for me. The wage that you and I could not possibly pay. But God judged sinners. God's wrath come upon sinners. You see that in the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We are not schizophrenic. We cannot split into two. When we do, our action is a reflection of the inner being who we are. So God does have wrath upon sinners. When he judge, is truthful, is right, is correct, is proper. Not only God's wrath, God's judgment is inescapable, is truthful, but his wrath, his judgment, is also impartial. You see that word in verse 11, for God shows no partiality. That conclusion is coming from the previous verses, actually verses 2 to verse 10. You see that Paul detailing the rightness of God's judgment, the inescapable aspect of God's judgment. And then he continued on in verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Knowing that in their category, the readers who receive this letter, in their category, there's two kinds of people on earth, Jew and non-Jew. Because it's related to the covenant, special assets, special relationship with the Creator. Those who have that and those who don't have that. But Paul here is saying that whether you have it or you don't have it, God's judgment is impartial. He is fair. He will not treat one with favor and the other one with contempt. But is fairly judged whether Jew or Greek. Greek means the non-Jew. So God's judgment is impartial. But also, by reading those verses, you see that God's judgment is also based on here very clearly, on what we do, based on our behaviors. Now, saying so, it doesn't mean that we justify by our behavior. But understand this logic, I think a lot of us already get it. Justification by faith, which is a heavy concept in the book of Romans, is that you and I are declared on the basis of what Christ has done to substitute you, to substitute me, to take away the sin penalty from you and from me on the cross. His record exchanged with my record. My record was filled with all these wrongdoings, evilness, darkness, has been transferred on the cross and nailed with Christ together. But Christ's clean record, perfect record, has been attributed to me and to you. That is the exchange on the cross that justify each one of us. But that justification will not leave you unchanged. That is why the theme of this book, we say, the gospel will not leave the believers unchanged. God loves us to a degree who will not allow us to be complacent in our own sinfulness. So in other words, if my life has been transformed by the love of Christ on the cross, the inner transformation will happen that things I like in the past, I would no longer treasure. The sin that I've been doing, I might develop a sense of rejecting that and feeling very growing uncomfortable with that. And I want to be more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. Want to identify myself with Him. When we say, when we read the Bible, that in Christ, identify with Christ. That means on the one hand, my darkness, my sin, identify with Him, nailed on the cross. But on the other hand, I identify you in Him, in His holiness, in His growing love toward the Father's truth, to long for worship Him, long to get near to Him. Think about your relationship with your friends. Your good friend, your best friend in your life, you will not have a best friend in your life that is never get close to you. As a matter of the best friend in your life, you get closer to him. You want to spend more time with him or her. You want to pick his brain or her brain. You want to spend a lot of time doing things together. That's what friendship develops. And we are reminded in the New Testament, in the gospel books, when Christ said, I no longer call you servant. I no longer call you a slave, but I call you friend. And when Jesus responding to his disciples asking, Master, teach us how to pray. Now, don't underestimate that incident, that question. Think about that. If you are in Rutgers University, let's say, you are in, a field that you, in your department has a Nobel Prize winner that is teaching you. Then you sit under his teaching. What would you ask? One thing, if you can ask one thing from him. You will ask the best of his research. You will ask, how can I learn the best from you? So here, the disciples is asking the same thing. Because Jesus at that time, his reputation is already spreading out. So they ask, teach us. What did he ask? How to pray. They asked him the best thing from Christ. And Christ's response was that, when you pray, Father in the heaven. The first term addressed to God the Creator is Father. If you do a word study in the Old Testament, that term appears very few times. It's a wrong concept that we say, all the Jews, when they pray to God, is Abba Father. No. In the Old Testament time, you only see that when the whole Israel addressed in collective prayer, then they might use that term. So they treated that term very seriously. It's not a very intimate way like we understand. But the term also here is Jesus addressing to God in heaven. So Jesus is teaching his disciple, you pray like I pray. I call the Creator. In the Old Testament, he called the Lord, Yahweh. I call him Abba, Father. You follow me and call him that way. That is what is in Christ. That is what he called us, no longer servant, no longer slave, but friends. Christ has prepared a new way for you and I to walk in there. God's wrath and God's judgment is based on our behaviors. Why? Because when we receive the good news is supposed to transform us. The good news is supposed to transform us to a degree that it will outwardly people will see that this person has been changed. How do people see you change? Your way that you speak. Before that, you were sarcastic. You were critical. You were without mercy, without grace. Now, you're more thankful. Before that, you were bitter. Now, you are joyful. Before that, you always count people's wrongdoing. Now, you count people's strength and good things. Before that, you look at life is grim, dark hopelessness. But now you look at life with the hope that is coming. Your demeanor will be changed. Your speech will be changed. Your behavior, your decision-making will be changed. When you face the temptation of that violent video game, your decision will be different from the rest of the world. When you go to theater on all these near X-rated movies, your heart might struggle, but there will be a part that will overcome the old way. When you see all these movies, all these sitcoms, that the four-letter words start with the letter F, almost like naturally coming from everybody's mouth, you will feel uncomfortable. Your speech will start to change. You may be thinking, some of the words should not come out from my mouth. Some of the curse should not be in my mind. This is what Paul here talking about. God's wrath and judgment is based on our behavior. We do not justify by our behavior. our behavior doesn't bring us righteousness, the relationship with God. But when we are well with God, our behavior will show. God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is truthful. God's judgment is based on our behavior. And God's judgment is impartial. And don't think about that God is someone sitting on a throne in your heavenly imagination on a big white or maybe a golden seat with a serious face. Because in the last verse today, you see, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of man by who? Christ Jesus. The one that you receive the good news from will be the one who judges you. He is the judge. God has ordained him as the judge in the final days. The one that we receive the good news, if we taken that good news for granted, if we live in a self-deceiving lifestyle, we live in our own self-righteousness, we'll be the one who judge you. But here in the middle of this passage, Paul has a peculiar question in verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul is saying that God is forbearing, God is kind, and God is patient. And his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Elsewhere in the Bible, speak about this God's kindness, God's forbearance, same word, patience. First, it appeared in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. If you have your Bible, you can flip to that. If not, listen to me. This is the description. The Lord passes before him, Moses, and proclaim, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's how Old Testament pictured this God. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. The Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exhorts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Waiting is part of God's character. Long-suffering waiting. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 15. Peter said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In verse 15, Peter continues, and count the patience of your Lord as salvation, just as our beloved father, brother Paul, who writes to you according to the wisdom given him. God is patient. God is forbearing. God is kind. And that kindness has a purpose. That purpose, strictly speaking, is waiting for you and me to repent so that we will not perish. Even in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. I gave her time to repent. God waited. And that idea, that concept, does not just apply to the non-believers, but apply to us. Many Bible commentators, scholars, have some puzzle on this chapter. Because this chapter is addressing to the Jew. The question is, then, is Paul saying that the Old Testament covenant has been nullified, rendered inactive, useless. What about a Jew? What about God's chosen people? In this chapter, they might puzzle, but the answer comes in chapter 9 to 11, when Paul addressed to the chosen people. God is impartial, but his judgment is inescapable. He is patient, and he is waiting patiently for sinners to repent so that they will not be perished. No one treated Abraham Lincoln with more contempt than a gentleman named Edwin Stanton. Some of you, you might be familiar with the history. Edwin Stanton denounced every policy of Abraham Lincoln and even called him a cunning clown. Not only that, Stanton, in private conversation, he developed a nickname for Abraham Lincoln. He called him the original gorilla. If you know how Abraham Lincoln looked years ago, a couple years ago, there was a picture, a movie called Lincoln. You probably can see that. So he nicknamed Lincoln the original gorilla. And he said, at that time, there was a famous French-American explorer called Paul du Chaillu. He is the one who looking for to study gorillas. So he wandered in Africa for years to try to capture a gorilla. So Stanton made a joke, rather cruel joke, saying that why would Paul spend all his life and time wandering in Africa while he can capture a gorilla here in Springfield, Illinois? Because he named Abraham Lincoln the original gorilla. With all these cruel jokes, attack, try to derail Abraham Lincoln's policy. Not only Abraham Lincoln did not say anything in response, but when time come, Abraham Lincoln even named him Edwin Stanton, his war secretary. Abraham Lincoln said he's the best man for the job. And years go by. That fateful night came when an assassin bullet struck down Lincoln in the theater. And his body was being removed from the scene and put into the next room, waiting to be taken away. Here in that room, Edwin Stanton standing next to the president's body. He looked down in silence, looking at the rugged face of the president. He said this sentence through his tears. There lies the greatest ruler of man the world had ever seen. There lies the greatest ruler of man the world had ever seen. The patience of love from Lincoln had conquered at the end. But may I remind you, here lies the King of the universe, the greatest savior man had ever seen. Someone far more glorious and greater than Abraham Lincoln, lying there, treating our contempt with kindness, patience, and love. Paul here, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, literally turning the good news into bad news, the bad news, in order to awaken us from our self-righteousness, so that we may take advantage of God's forbearance, patience, kindness to repent. When we talk about God's wrath and judgment, I would like to ask you this question. What is the first thing and first feeling that comes to your heart when you thought of God's wrath and judgment? And following that question will be, can you identify any area of self-righteousness in your life? Do your actions and decisions reflect your trust in that good news in the gospel? Let's bow and pray. Again, when you thought of God's wrath, what is the first thing and first feeling that comes to your mind? Does your actions and behaviors and decisions reflect your commitment to the gospel? Is there any self-righteousness that you can identify? Lord Jesus, if by our own nature we are not worthy to come before the cross, but you have invited us, you die even before we know you for our sins, so that you invite us to continue to die with you every day of our own self-righteousness, self-deceiving lifestyle, sin, and darkness, so that we may escape the wrath of God and be transformed by you. Thank you in this passage, turning the good news into the bad news in order to awaken us. May you continue to awake us spiritually, internally. There are many areas in our life we need to repent. Have mercy upon each one of us. And pray, we praise the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.